I'd like you to be finding Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll be beginning at verse 3 in just a moment. And be looking through about verse 9. Had an opportunity to talk to Bob James this weekend. We had announced, or yesterday actually, and we had announced that he had liver cancer. And upon further review, he told me yesterday he does not have liver cancer. There is a problem, but it is not cancer, and it is treatable, and he feels great about that, and he wants to send his love and his appreciation to you for your prayers. He feels like that had a big part to do with his good news, so thank you from Bob James. Let's read Matthew 19, beginning at 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one.' Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Then why," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Someone has described marriage this way. They said marriage is a three-ring circus. First of all, there is the engagement ring. Second, there is the wedding ring. And third, there is the suffer ring. And it's a shame, but many people in our world look at marriage that way. Marriage is suffering, and when we suffer, we automatically begin to look for a way out of the suffering. Now, this is not a new phenomenon. In fact, this is, by and large, the way that a lot of Jews in the first century looked at marriage. Their view of marriage is evident in the questions that they come to Jesus with in this passage. They come to Jesus and their questions relate to how can we get out of marriage. Now, they want to test Jesus. Did you notice that? They don't really want him to teach them. They want to test him. They want to trip him up. One thing they're trying to do is pull Jesus into this debate that got John the Baptist killed shortly before this. Remember, Herod killed him because of his views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They want to pull Jesus in, see if they can get him in trouble with the Romans. But they also want to trip him up in terms of the Jews as well. Now, the question that the Pharisees are asking Jesus relates to Deuteronomy 24. A passage in the Old Testament that regulated divorce among God's people in the old law. The passage says that if a husband finds something indecent in his wife, he can give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. But the debate was this: what is indecent? What is it? What does it mean? What does it involve? And there were camps among the Jews. There were camps among the Jewish rabbis who taught. And there were different thoughts about what that word indecent meant. There were some conservatives who said indecent means marital sexual unfaithfulness, and that's all it means. There were more liberals who said no, indecent means anything. Anything that a man finds in his wife that is unattractive, anything that bothers him, that is the indecent thing. And so if he doesn't like the way she acts, if he doesn't like the way she looks, if she burns the biscuits, literally, if she burns the biscuits, then he could divorce her. And what Jesus does is he takes the conservative point of view. But before he does that, he does something more important. He looks at those Pharisees and he says, you are coming at this the wrong way. God's people should not be interested in all the ways they can get out of a marriage. God's people ought to be interested in how they can stay in a marriage. How they can make it good and better and best. And that's what I would like for you to think with me about this morning. How can we take that marriage and think about staying in it and make it good? There's a lie that so many people in our culture believe. And that is when the romance in a marriage dies down, then that means they chose the wrong person and they need to think about getting another person. There was a man who wore his wedding ring on his pointer finger. And people would notice that and they'd say, man, why do you wear your wedding ring on the wrong finger? And he said, I married the wrong woman. And so many feel that way. And so they begin to look for that romance again. But folks, here's the truth. We become adapted to all the good things that happen in our lives. And in a short amount of time, we begin to take them for granted. It's like that for everything. It's like that for that new home. It's like that for that new car. And it's like that for marriage. And what studies show is that when we get married, it is a significant boost in our happiness for roughly a couple of years. And then our level of happiness goes right back to where it was before we got married. And so many of us, when we get to that point and we say, well, it's not making me happy anymore. Let me go look for a new relationship. And it, sure enough, makes you happy for a while. And then that begins to fade and on and on and on. And Jesus says there's a better way. And that way is to understand that God's original plan was one man, one woman, one marriage, one life. How can we make that happen? I want to mention three things. Three things that can help us stay in that marriage rather than look for ways to get out. The first is communication. Communication. Those of us who are married have a choice. We can communicate or we can disintegrate. Either I'm going to learn to communicate effectively with my spouse or our relationship will begin to deteriorate. And folks, communication is not easy. Just because you've been talking since you were 2 years old doesn't mean you're an expert at communication. Dr. Paul Faulkner has gone all over the country and much of the world giving Christian marriage seminars. And I love the story, and I think some of you have heard him tell it, maybe me tell it, about how tough and tricky communication can be. Dr. Faulkner lives in Texas, and he said, well, there's two guys driving across Texas. They're on the interstate, and they come to a sign that tells them the next town they're going to enter into. And the sign says M-E-X-I-A. And the guy driving says, well, look, we're coming up on a town called Mexia. And the passenger says, that's not pronounced Mexia, it's pronounced Mahia. And so the argument is on, back and forth, back and forth. And finally, they come up with a way to settle this argument. They say, when we get to this town, we're going to pull off on the exit, and we're going to walk into a restaurant, and we're going to ask them to pronounce the name of the town for us, settle this argument once and for all. So they drive on, and they finally get to the exit and they pull off and first restaurant they see, they pull inside the parking lot and walk inside, walk up to the guy at the counter, a teenager. And the first guy says, now look, my friend and I have been having this argument for the longest time, and we want you to settle it for us. We want you to tell us very slowly and very distinctly where it is that we are. And the teen behind the counter said, Dairy Queen. Communication is just not that easy. I've got to decide what I want to say. I've got to form words. I've got to get those words out clearly. You've got to hear the words. You've got to interpret them the way I meant them. And you've got to take them to heart and try to understand and act on it. All that's got to happen. And it's no easy process. So the Bible gives us some help. Peter, especially in 1 Peter chapter 3, gives men and women help concerning this idea of marital communication. He says to the women, don't nag. Peter is writing to some Christian women whose husbands are not Christians. And the question is, how are they going to be converted? How can Christian wives encourage their husbands to be converted? And what Peter says is, live a godless or a godly life in front of them so that they can be won over to Christ without you saying a word. In other words, don't try to nag them into it. A man revealed to his friend his secret for getting along so well with his wife. He said, here's how we get along. I don't try to run her life, and I don't try to run my life. Well, a man needs to be respected by his wife, and nagging doesn't show that respect. I love what Ruth Graham said about her husband, the famous preacher Billy Graham. She said concerning Billy, she said, it's my job to love Billy, and it's God's job to make him good. So I'm not going to nag him. But then to men, Peter would say, don't lag. Peter says in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. Okay, how are we going to understand our wives? Well, we got to talk and we got to listen. And men, folks, don't do that so well, do we? I listened to a preacher preaching on this subject this week. He was talking about marital communication. And the preacher said, well, I just thought I'd involve my wife in this. Ask her what she thought. He said, so I went to her and I said, now, what do you think is the number one problem with communication in marriage? And she said, men. And you know, she's probably not far from right. Communication just seems to come naturally to women, but by and large, men tend to struggle more with it. You know, they studied the difference between communication styles of men and women at Harvard some years back, and they found some amazing differences. They actually filmed little babies in the nurseries at hospitals. You know what they found? Little girls move their mouths more than boys in the nursery. They filmed preschool playgrounds so that they could watch the kids play and listen to what the kids were saying. Now, the girls were talking. Multisyllable words, complete sentences, talking to anybody that was near. If nobody was near, talking to themselves. Only 68% of the noises boys were making were words. 32% were grunts and groans and growls. And that's why your husband growls to this day, ladies. But there was this difference. Now, there's some science that says women talk more than men do throughout the course of a day, and that's being debated right now. We're not sure. They may not talk more. They certainly seem to talk better. And so that means that men have some work to do. In his excellent book about marriage, His Needs, Her Needs, Dr. William Hardley lists 5 things that a woman cannot be happily married without, and right at the top of the list is conversation. Gentlemen, they need us to talk to them, and they need us to listen to them. We owe them that, and let's get better at it. Communication. Number two, how are we going to be sure we've got wedlock instead of deadlock? Consideration. Consideration. Consideration means showing common courtesy. It means treating our spouse with respect. It's paying careful attention to how they feel and being sensitive to that. And we get worse and worse, it would seem, as our marriage goes along. I came across a little something called the seven stages of the married cold, and this is how a husband deals with his wife's bad cold on the first 7 years of marriage. Stage one, year one, is she coughs and he says, "Sugar dumpling, I've really been worried about you. That's a bad sniffle. There's no telling what's going around out there. Let's check you into the hospital for a checkup and good rest." Stage two, year two, she coughs and he says, "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that. Let's make an appointment and go see the doctor." Stage three, year three, "Maybe you'd better lie down. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Do we have any canned soup?" Stage four, year four, she coughs. You say, "Now look, be sensible. After you fed the kids, gotten the dishes done, got the floor mopped, you better lie down for a minute." Stage five, year five, she coughs. "Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?" Stage six, year six, "Why don't you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all night?" Stage seven, year seven, "Would you stop coughing on me? Are you trying to give me pneumonia?" And isn't that indicative of how the common courtesy and the kindness and the respect kind of fades as the years go by? Isn't it a shame that I tend to treat a stranger on the street better than I treat the woman that I'm married to? And I tend to do that sometimes, and maybe you do too. Kindness, somebody says, goes a long way, but it ought to begin at home. So there's just common courtesy. There is nothing about being married that gives me the right to be inconsiderate. There's nothing about being married to her that gives me the right to be unkind to her. Consideration. And then the third and the final word for this morning, how are we going to have wedlock instead of deadlock? The word is compromise. Compromise. Now, in the church, we may tend to look at the word compromise in a completely negative way. And it's absolutely true that we must not compromise the Word of God for any reason. But when it comes to my marriage, I had better learn to compromise if it's going to stay healthy. Peter says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3 that the wife should be subject to the husband. That is, she should make some concessions to him based on his God-given role and her desire to be in a good relationship. And he says in verse 7, husbands ought to honor their wives. They don't use any strength or any perceived strength to hurt her. They use their strength to help her and care for her. Compromise. Every marriage has conflict. And when conflict comes, you can have a war where both parties ultimately lose. Or you can have a compromise where both parties ultimately win. I'm convinced that more marriages die because of inflexibility than because of abuse or adultery or alcoholism. When partners begin to say it is my way or the highway, eventually somebody's going to be looking for the highway and they're going to take it. And so if you're married, your assignment is sometime very soon to get alone and get the TV off and put the phone down and get the kids or the grandkids away for a while and sit down together. And husbands, you look at your wife and you say, how are you doing? How are we doing? How am I doing? What do you need more of? What do you need less of? And whatever she says, you don't take that as criticism. You take it as coaching. Because after all, don't you want to be the husband she needs you to be? And then wife, you look at your husband and you say, how are you doing? How are we doing? How am I doing? What do you need more of? What do you need less of? What do you need? And when he gives that honest answer, you don't take it as criticism. You take it as coaching. Because after all, you want to be the wife that he needs you to be, don't you? So we don't want, like much of the world, to have deadlock. We want wedlock, and the Bible lays out a plan where we can have that. Communication and consideration and compromise. We're about to sing an invitation song that asks a very important question. What can wash away my sins? It's an important question because the Bible says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Death meaning separation from God. It's an important question. What can wash away your sins? Well, a lot of time passing cannot wash away your sins. Being really sorry cannot wash away your sins. Having nobody know about it or find out about it cannot wash away your sins. Going to a counselor cannot wash away your sins. The song says the one thing that can wash away your sins, those sins that are going to keep you apart from God now and forever if you don't get them dealt with, the one thing is the blood of Jesus. And you come in contact with that blood in this water. You contact the cleansing blood of Jesus after you confess your faith in him and turn from your sins. You are baptized. You are immersed in water. And those sins, by the blood of Jesus, are washed away. If you never let Jesus wash away your sins this morning, then we invite you to come and do that. You can come right now and let us know you're ready as together we stand and sing.